What else would we want to put our hope in, right? What else would we want to put our hope in this new year, but in Jesus and in all that he has accomplished on our behalf? Isn't it good to have this assurance as we go into this year that in many ways is uncertain? We don't know what it will hold, but we can have this assurance that no matter what this new year holds, through the storm, as the songs say, we may know that he is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is Lord even of every detail. Christ alone, cornerstone. Love that song. It's a beautiful picture. May we learn together to daily rest in his unchanging grace until the day when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may we then in him be found. Nothing else really matters, does it? Nothing else really matters than to be prepared for that day when we will see our Savior face to face. May we all be ready. Well, in the meantime, we're going to keep studying God's Word together on these Sunday mornings here. So back we go to the book of Romans this morning, which is an incredible letter. I do trust that God is doing in you what he has also been doing in me. As we've been studying this book together, this letter, I really believe that this is what the Lord has been showing me, has enlarged my view of how awe-inspiring is the grace of God. How amazing really is the grace of God and how great our God truly is. But at the same time, whoever said that the book of Romans was going to be an easy read, right? It wasn't going to be easy or comfortable or even without controversy. And I confess that I'm one of those people, I like easy. I have to admit, if there's a way to find an easy way, sign me up. I'm going to likely choose that one. You know, my sister, when she was here last visiting with me, she said, "Andy, you like it comfortable, don't you?" And I don't think she meant that necessarily as a compliment. But sisters can have a way of being direct with you and also telling the truth. And I do have to admit, I do like it comfortable. If there's a way of least resistance, I'd like to take that way. I tend to want to avoid things that could be problematic or could be controversial. But when it comes to studying God's Word, we're bound to come to places that are problematic, that are perplexing. We run into certain tensions in the pages of God's Word, and our understanding at times is stretched beyond our limits, but that doesn't mean that we skip over the tough parts. We don't want to do that. And so we're going to keep wrestling with the uncomfortable parts, and we want to pray that God would grant us wisdom and insight, that God would grant us humility, and that he would grant us a teachable spirit, and that we would grow, that he would grow us through even the struggle and the wrestling and the discerning, so that we would uncover more and more of how great our God really is. I mean, don't you find, even yourself as you read the scriptures, that there are some things in the Bible that are tough to understand, right? There are things that are hard to understand. We're in Romans chapter 11, which some Bible scholars have described as one of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible. And we shouldn't expect easy, right? There is a lot in this book that isn't easy. God isn't easy to understand because God is God. And he is so far beyond us that we cannot possibly figure God out. Do you understand God? Do you feel that you understand God? You know, it is our God who said to Abraham, I'm just going to give you some examples of some of the tough things that we do find in Scripture. Remember when God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, 2, he says, take your son, Abraham, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. God said that. And this God, this is the same God in Jesus Christ who says, let the little children come to me. Matthew 19, 14. Who incidentally is the same God who instructs the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 3 to attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them. It says there, do not spare men and women, do not spare children or infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And this is the same God of whom we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. God is love. God epitomizes in his very character what true love is. God is love. And this God is the same God who says, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Who is the same God of whom we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do you understand God? Do you always understand God's ways? Some say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. No, no. That is not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. Our God is unchanging, immutable, as the theological term is. Our God is unchanging, as we shall see in Romans chapter 11. It says here in verse 22, it says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. We're going to get to that in the next couple of Sundays. Note then the kindness, not just kindness, but also the severity of God. God is not soft. God is a severe God. Gracious, yes. Loving, yes. Merciful, yes. Faithful, yes. But God is holy. God is holy and God is just and he is true and he is righteous. Psalm 92, 15 says, there is no unrighteousness in him. But God is severe. The worst thing that could happen to anyone ever is to fall into the hands of the living God without being covered by the blood of Jesus. Our God is a severe God. You know, when Susan is about to meet the lion Aslan, the Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, she asks this question about Aslan. She asks the question, is he safe? Is he safe? Safe, comes the response. Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe, but he is good. But he is good. He is the king, I tell you. He is good. You see, we are not, as far as I read in the scriptures, we are not called to figure out everything about God. We cannot. But we are called to trust him. To trust him that he indeed is good. Trust in his goodness without taking away from God's severity. To trust that God is just and that he does all things in accordance with his righteousness, for he is the king. And thus we approach whenever we open the Bible, certainly when we open to Romans chapter 11 this morning, we want to approach his holy word in the spirit of the apostle Paul, who writes in Romans 11, verse 33, this, he says, oh, the depth of the riches. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? who has known the mind of the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us, that you would work in us so as to recover a biblical vision of who our great God is, the King, King of kings, Lord of lords. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we have thought of you in human terms. Forgive us when we have reduced your awesome greatness to something that is small and manageable. Forgive us when we have placed ourselves in judgment over you, when we have reinterpreted your character to suit our own liking and our own personal theologies. We pray, Lord, that you would shape us into a people of the Word, of your revelation, that you would grant us understanding. And Lord, more than understanding, would you grant us a submissive spirit that bows in awe and in humility before you, our great King. Change us, O Lord. Correct us. Convict us. And Lord, though we may not resolve all the questions we have, may you grant us grace to discover more and more about how great you are. And may our response to you be praise, adoration, worship. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, on to Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul concerns himself in this chapter with the question of whether God has given up on Israel. But this chapter is really much more than about Israel. It's about grace. It's about judgment. It's about mystery. It's about God's plan. It's mostly about the greatness of God. We discovered last Sunday, as Pastor Brent taught on the opening verses of this chapter, that though Israel, by and large, rejected the Messiah, and even earlier in history had repeatedly rebelled against God and fallen into idolatry over and over again, even killing God's prophets and demolishing God's altars, as Paul says in chapter 11, verse 3, even though that is all true, God is still not deterred by man's response or by man's lack of response that would throw him off of his sovereign plan. God is going to stick to his guns. He's going to see his plan fulfilled. God will not break his promises. And we see here that God doesn't choose as we might choose. God never chose Israel based on their performance or based on their potential. No, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, that God set his affection on those people, on the nation of Israel, who were an insignificant people, people small in number, and we don't even know why he did that. It just says that in that passage, it says that God is God. He chose them because he loved them. Why? We really don't know. He just did. And this is really consistent with who God is. God is a God who chooses according to whom he wants to choose. And it's interesting how God chooses, isn't it? God is a God who reserves the right to choose whom he will, and he chooses often in surprising ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:27, we see this. He says, but God chose the foolish things of the world. Isn't that interesting? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And we see in this passage here that in Romans 11 that God chose Israel based on grace. God chose Israel based on grace. This principle really is at the core of the gospel. The good news is that God does not save anyone based on their performance. He doesn't save anyone based on their potential. Even the remnant among the Jewish people that were part of the church when Paul was writing this letter, whom Paul references in verse 11, verse 5 of chapter 11, they are chosen by grace. This remnant is chosen by grace, not by anything that they had contributed or done. Verse 5 says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant of Israelites, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace." Now, this is significant. We could spend a few weeks on this verse. Because it's important that we understand grace. Do you understand grace? In many ways, grace is so amazing that it will take us a lifetime and probably all of eternity to wrap our mind around the amazing grace of God. I had a professor some years back, a man in his 80s, an incredible man of God. He came the first day of class and he sat down at the front and he told us about the loss of his wife, and he told us a little bit about his life. And in his 80s, he said, "Dear students, I'm just beginning now to scratch the surface of how great is the grace of God. How amazing is the grace of God." Do you understand grace? You know, I always hesitate to use human illustrations for fear of minimizing the richness of God's grace, but just to show the basic principle of grace, let me share a little story. Yesterday, one of our kids was getting ready to go to a birthday party with friends, and mom said, "If your chores are not done by the time I get home from shopping, you're not going to the party." Well, the chores got neglected, as they sometimes do around our place, and time was ticking, and mom was on her way home, and there was no way in the world the chores were going to get done in time. There was no chance to go to the party. But then something interesting happened. A little brother decided to load the dishwasher, and he cleaned up the kitchen while his big brother was in the shower, thinking he was getting ready for the party. And the chores did get done. Well, this opened the door for theological reflection. And so I asked little brother, I said, "So what did you just do for the guy in the shower who didn't do what he was supposed to do? What did you show him?" I was asking some leading questions. And he finally responded, he said, "Grace." I showed him grace. Did you owe him anything that you would take his chores for him? Do you owe him? Do you have to pay him back for something? Or is he going to pay you back for what you did for him? That's not going to happen. Did he deserve your kindness? Did you strike a deal? No. He just did it because. He just did it because. You see, grace is undeserved. Grace is always undeserved. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Amazing grace. Verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." You see, it's impossible to mix grace with works. We either are brought into the family of God through God's grace alone, through God's initiative, through God's kindness towards undeserving sinners, but then there cannot even be an ounce of dependence on works or on ritual or on a prayer that we may have said or on a baptism that was performed. It cannot be on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so God's work in saving us excludes any and all of our work. Oh, that God would bring us to the place where he would strip us of any vestige of self-dependence. We're so prone to go there. Any thought of our, or strip us of our thoughts, of our own contribution to our salvation. We have no contributions. It has to be all but by grace. It is God who saves us. It is God who sanctifies us. It is God who will bring us safely home one day. Don't count on yourself. It is all by grace. It is all by grace. Glory to God. Amen? And friends, that is why the doctrine of election is an important piece we see in Scripture. It's because it takes the spotlight off of us and it puts the spotlight on God. It is God. It's not us. We're going to stand before God one day. We're not going to recount, not going to talk about our great faith. We're going to bow in awe before a God who is so amazingly gracious. We're going to recognize, if we don't recognize now, we're going to recognize then how undeserving we are and that it is all Him. It's all Him. It's all by grace. Okay. But what about Israel? It says here, obviously, that not everyone was saved. Okay, let's look at a couple more verses. We're not going to get too far this morning. But if a remnant had been saved by grace, which Paul indicates here, which in some sense is just another sign that God was not yet through with Israel, God still had a plan for Israel, then what happened to the rest of the people of Israel here? What do we learn? Verse 7, Paul asks another question. He says, what then? After he talks about grace, he says, what then? What about the Israelites? What about the other Israelites? Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, which is a spirit of oblivion, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. I know these are very serious words, difficult words to accept. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. These are difficult words. What is Paul saying here? As best as we can understand, the Apostle Paul is making a distinction here, saying that the majority of Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They were seeking for something, but they didn't reach their destination, their goal. What were they seeking? They were seeking righteousness, according to Romans 9:31. They were seeking a right standing with God. Is that a bad thing to seek that? No, I hope we're all seeking a right standing with God. That we're seeking righteousness. And Paul says here that only some obtained it. Some obtained this righteousness. Those whom Paul calls the remnant that are chosen by grace, the elect as he calls them. They obtained right standing with God. They obtained justification by faith. They obtained adoption into God's family. They obtained inclusion into the kingdom people of God, the kingdom family of God, only by and only because of God's grace. You know, and as we read this, we should ask ourselves this question, am I one of those people? Have I obtained righteousness through faith, by grace. By grace through faith. Right? Have I received the saving grace? The rest, Paul indicates here, the unbelieving majority did not. What happened to them? They were hardened, it says. They were hardened. How did that happen? The context strongly suggests that God is somehow involved in this hardening process. Verse 8 says, quoting from Isaiah 29 and also Deuteronomy 29:4, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. God gave them, it says there. God was involved in blinding them and hardening them. This blindness, according to the context of Deuteronomy chapter 29, where this quote is found, is due to God not granting the Israelites eyes to see and ears to hear, though they very well saw with their physical eyes. They saw the miracles of God. They saw God at work. But instead of responding by faith, they remained spiritually deaf. They remained spiritually blind. And God caused their blindness in some sense as they persisted in their rebellion against God. You know, this is not a foreign concept in the scriptures at all. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13 when he's speaking to very religious people, of religious people. He's saying, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, again, is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their heart and turn, and I would heal them. You see, when we study some of these parallel passages, we discover that God, on one hand, he is totally free to harden hearts. I know that sounds to be in conflict with the love of God, I know. But God, because he is God, because he is just and holy and righteous, God is free to harden hearts, as he did in the case of Pharaoh. As we read weeks ago in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, right? It says there, so then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I submit to you, I don't understand how God works in all of this. God is God. And we trust that God is not unjust in doing so, even when he hardens someone. But we also have to realize this, that at the same time, whomever is hardened is not off the hook, right? We see that people are still responsible as they actively close their eyes. They actively refuse to understand. They actively refuse to turn. Because if they would turn, then God would heal them, according to Matthew chapter 13, 15. And so, moving on to the next verse, and this is, again, instructive as it shows us a little bit of both this God hardening and us hardening ourselves, or the people hardening themselves. In verse 9, we read a quotation from Psalm 69, which is a messianic, one of the great messianic psalms. And it says there, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Speaking of the Jews here, that's how Paul uses this. As a judgment against the Jews, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And this verse here, these couple of verses indicate that God doesn't necessarily blind and harden in an arbitrary way. Just as God doesn't choose in an arbitrary way. God always has a reason. We just don't know the reasons. And even here's an indication that God hardens as a result of his judgment on those who refuse God's grace. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution, interesting word, a retribution for them. Retribution is another word for punishment or even consequence. The consequence for ignoring all that God had put on the table for them. The Jews had everything that they needed for understanding, for salvation. They had a virtual feast of truth spread out on their table by way of giving to them all the blessings and privileges which should have led them to Christ, which should have led them to recognize the Messiah. But instead, all these blessings that they had became a snare. They became a stumbling block. And so we see here this natural consequence of their refusal to acknowledge the Messiah, and so let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Friend sent me a quote this week by Jonathan Edwards. He comments saying, "Yet there are some who hear the preaching and experience conviction of the Spirit." Have you been there? Have you sat under God's word, heard the gospel proclaimed, and you have experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart? There are some who hear the preaching and experience conviction of the Spirit, but do not come to Christ. Tragic. He writes, "This is because the Spirit moves on their hearts as an external agent only and does not take up his abode in their hearts." In some sense, he's at the door. Holy Spirit's at the door, but he doesn't enter. They resist the Spirit. They resist the Spirit. Oh, may we not resist the Holy Spirit. Goes on to say, if they persist in doing so, they will be hardened. They will be hardened by their sin. They will be hardened by their refusal. And this hardening does not come about by the direct agency of the Spirit, but by his withdrawing from the sinner. There's a lot that could be said about this hardening and who is it? Is it God? Is it us? We can deliberate about how much of the hardening is actively caused by God and how much is due to people's own willfulness in allowing their hearts to grow dull. And maybe we will never come to fully understand this mystery. But I want to throw out this question, which in my estimation is far more important than trying to figure out where God starts and where we stop. The question is this: could this hardening happen to us? Could it happen to us? Could it happen that the table that is set before us, the riches of God's word, the offer of God's grace, the proclamation of the gospel, the precious blood of Jesus becomes to us a snare? Becomes that Christ, the cornerstone, becomes a stumbling block to us because we seek the righteousness of God perhaps earnestly as Israel did, as the religious people in Jesus' day did, as so many in the church today do. We seek to be right with God, but we seek it wrongly. We seek it wrongly. We seek it wrongly. Our proud hearts reject the message of pure grace. Of pure grace. Our self-righteousness exchanges the grace of God for dependence on our own doing, on our own works. We somehow, in our zealousness, believe that there is some inherent goodness in us. You ever tempted to do that? To believe that somehow you're bringing something to God's table? Somehow there is some goodness in me that deserves saving. And by believing even a morsel, a smidgen in our own goodness, our own aptitude, our own attainment, we render Christ's sacrifice on the cross meaningless. We render Christ's sacrifice, His precious blood, becomes meaningless. Oh, this is the danger for the religious person. This is the danger of the religious person, the person who seeks to find answers, hope, life, salvation, and religion. We try to enter the kingdom of God by putting our hope in any other means but this. My hope, how did the song say it? My hope is built on nothing less. Nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Jesus' blood. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, but completely lean on Jesus' name. It is by grace, friends. By grace. Only grace. Only grace. God loved us. We don't even know why. I look at my own life and I go, God, what in the world were you thinking? We don't know why. There's nothing in us that is lovely, nothing in us that is deserving, nothing in us that is praiseworthy or attractive that God should choose us. It is by grace. It's by grace. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace would no longer be grace. And so let me say this to you with the writer to the Hebrews who says this in chapter 3 and he quotes the Old Testament saying, Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as did the people of Israel who did not enter God's rest because of their, what it says there, because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. Believe. Would you believe? Would you believe, would you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, and you shall be saved? It's God's promise to us. Put your hope completely on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and we shall be saved. We shall be saved. If you have heard His voice, if you have responded to His call, trusted in Jesus Christ alone and what He has done for you by giving up His life as a ransom, then we can have this assurance that we belong to Him and we have something to celebrate every day, something to celebrate this morning. So I want to invite you this morning to come and take the bread and take the cup. The bread is a symbol of Christ's broken body that He gave willingly for us, the cup, a symbol of Christ shed blood, shed for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could be made right with God. Let us give thanks to God. Let us give thanks to God today for His indescribable gift, for His deep, deep love for us. all but by grace. All but by grace. After you spend maybe a few moments this morning, quiet moments, maybe with your head bowed, your eyes closed, in examining yourself, Paul invites us to test ourselves whether we are truly in the faith. Should do that every now and then. Let's test ourselves, let's examine our hearts, whether we truly are depending on the right Savior this morning. Let's test ourselves whether we are in the faith. And then after you spend a few moments maybe in silence and prayer, come to the front, receive the bread and the cup. And once we're all seated, we're going to take these elements together. Deacons, would you join me, please, at this time, and let's spend a few moments in silent reflection.